Good evening, Saints. Greetings once again from the great state of North Carolina. The date is June the 24th in the year of our Lord, 2025. Sorry, I've been out of pocket lately. My son got married in Pennsylvania, so we had a lot of logistics to handle the last couple of weeks. That's the land of my birth, if you didn't know I wasn't a native North Carolinian. My tongue gives me away. And so it's been crazy, and June is also, I work for the state of North Carolina at the university, so it's at the end of the year you have to, thank you so much, Bonnie. She's a wonderful Christian girl. At the end of the year you have to settle up all your accounts with the state. You know, the state runs on budgets, and so they have drop dead dates for all kinds of paperwork, and that's July to June in North Carolina. Anyway, so let me open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please bless our time together tonight. We look forward to a coming day when we will be in our celestial bodies and the darkness of the fallen earth, and our weaknesses will be long behind us. All the wars, Father, will be settled, and you will have the final word. Until then, wisdom, help us to seek your truth. Help us to be good stewards of the mystery, Father, for this age. And we ask all of this, Father, in the name of our gracious God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how much you follow it, but there's been many scandals hitting Christendom, particularly in the charismatic world. I was thinking about you folks. Craig was giving me the lowdown while I was away. But I don't know if you've been following a lot of the scandals that have been going on in greater Christendom. Again, a lot of it in the charismatic side of things. Moral failures, but not only that, financial dealings that are going on. A major U.S. denomination really going, getting anti-biblical, a lot of attacks on biblical inerrancy, a lot of attacks on biblical literal interpretation. A lot of that's going on in major denominations, ones that we've heard, ones that we've been familiar with that have been drifting, and others that we didn't expect to drift, but they've been drifting. And so somebody was saying to me today about they couldn't believe that, like, suddenly there's a lot of anti-Semitism in professing Christendom. I think I'd be kidding. The Catholic Church, people didn't know that, have declared that the Jews are worthy. I mean, formally declared by a pope that Jews are worthy of eternal slavery. And they're the ones that invented Jewish ghettos, and they're the ones that invented making Jews wear yellow pieces on their clothing to identify them, and forbid Catholics to eat with them, forbid them from being doctors and lawyers. They had to pick rags. They were in ghettos in Rome for hundreds of years until the Italian Revolution, and then they were finally freed by Garibaldi. But there's your bit of Italian history for the day, 1871. But for hundreds of years, Jews were living in ghettos under the popes. And of course, we know the Reformed movement. Reformed movement thinks it is Israel. So it has no use for any other kind of Israel except for itself. So there's a problem there. But anyway, we have a lot of these scandals going on. And I was listening to a particular podcast. Yeah, that's right, Second Timothy 3. I was listening to somebody on a podcast, and he has a ministry. And he was being asked how he or we can avoid the moral failings that they've seen in other prominent names. I appreciate his answer. He actually had a good answer for the most part. He was very open about temptations of the flesh in his own life. He said they could come in many forms. It's not just lust. They can come in the form of pride if you have a successful ministry. They can come in the form of greed. We've seen that too in the name of Christ. And that we're all susceptible. And I thought that was a great truth that needs to be put out there. Because, as we know, and I've talked about this, I'm not going to go into this verse here, but I bring it up a lot because it gets used, that Ezekiel 36:26, people use a lot in gospel preaching and that sort of thing. If you're not familiar with that verse, it's, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will take away your stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Well, the problem with that is, in the greater context, and I've written and spoken on this elsewhere, so I'm not going to go through it here, it's Israel. That's the context. It's a future Israel. There's also lots of other things going on, and there's people who choose that one verse to use, but if you want to use some of the other verses around it, it's rather frightening about what God is doing. God's the one judging Israel, but he's going to someday rescue them, give them a new spirit. It's a plural you there. But anyway, people have this idea that God took out their stony heart. Well, that's a dangerous thing to think, but you no longer have an old nature. You don't have your, you also have our stony old flesh, right? And so those are the kinds of verses that can lead to danger. If you don't recognize, as this guy did, that we're all susceptible in the flesh to greed, pride, lust, you know, all kinds of carnality, even religious carnality, obviously, which takes many forms. So I've covered that verse elsewhere, so I'm not going to do it here. But we know in Ephesians, our book, the last three chapters of Ephesians are about walking in the new nature, and it warns about what happens if you walk in the old nature, right? So, I reference Ezekiel 36, but the leader in question that I'm talking about on this video I saw, he didn't talk about Ezekiel 36. He went to Matthew 16. And while there's truth there, always, because all the scripture is profitable, he took the verse, and I think, in my opinion, he grossly misplaced it. And he quoted Matthew 16:18, which is, "I tell you, you are Peter, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, I mean, he says that as though, again, a lot of these people say whenever they get caught in their sin, that Satan's attacking their ministry. Well, no, it's just your flesh. And the gates of Hades, as we should know here, it's a reference. There's two references to it, the gates of Sheol in the Hebrew. It's death. That's what it is. The gates of hell will not prevail against the profession of faith in Christ. The penalty of death will not prevail against it. And to take that out there and to think that Satan is attacking, he's kind of playing into what these people want, that Satan is the one attacking their ministry. You're abusing people and you're enriching yourself based on your own flesh. Satan's not doing anything. And then they say Satan's accusing. He's accused of the brethren. No, Satan accused you with lies or with your old sin, right? He's not showing people actual things you've done. So again, when they bring in Satan and hell in traditional Christianity, this is when you start having problems, in understanding, and people get set adrift, in my opinion. So he rightly states that the rock here is Christ. He doesn't fall into the Catholic error. But he wrongly stated, again, that the gates of hell are some sort of attacking force. We've covered this elsewhere, but what the gates of hell is death. That's what death is. It's the gates of Hades. Job, I shall go down to the gates of Sheol, right? And same thing with Isaiah. It's all the context of a believer going down to the gates of Sheol, or the king going down to the gates of Sheol. I mean, they thought they were going to die, right? That's what believers go to. Paul refers to Hades once, and it's in context of resurrection, right? 1 Corinthians 15, 55 specifically the word, but that whole chapter, really. So again, you have to be careful with translations, because sometimes they obscure the truth for us. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, I'm not going to read the whole thing, really, but the entire chapter. The hope there, the idea there is resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about. It's the conquering of the curse. And that's sadly diminished. Again, we're getting back to this tradition. And there's a reason I'm talking about these traditions in Christianity that come in. We talked about heaven, hell, saved, lost before, but these other traditions that really rob from our own hope of resurrection, and then by extension rob what the Lord did on Calvary. So there's a danger, A, in not recognizing that we still have an old nature, as we said. So we have to recognize we have an old nature. And there's this idea that somehow we've conquered it in toto. But we haven't conquered it in toto. We can walk in the new nature and diminish the old nature. I mean, that's certainly the goal we have, but it's always there, and we have to be careful of that. So the danger is, it's there for, it's set up for us to fall. But we also have to be careful of the other side, that we don't become self-righteous, that we ever think that we have a righteousness of our own, and that we ever think that we're better than any other persons. I mean, I'm very careful when I talk to them. I talk to a lot of people who are believers. They love the Lord, but they don't rightly divide. And a lot of them are very interested in right division. They ask about, how would you handle this passage? What do you do with that? And I give them, and they say, that's a lot to think about. That's really interesting. That's really great. But I'm not the judge of another man's servant. They're not working for me. They're the Lord's. He redeemed them. I didn't. So he's theirs, and I don't judge them. But I do witness to them, the mystery. But I love them, right? So that's what I'm called to do, is to witness to the mystery and love the brethren. It's great. One thing that's great about Ephesians to me is, as Paul's writing to people, he loves them. He clearly loves them, and he's praying that they would be enlightened unto the truth, right? Because he loves them so much, right? I think it's a great attitude to have, to follow Paul. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, he loved believers, Except for those that were working against him, actively working against him. Those are the ones that upset him. You know, Job had to be reminded of his own failures by the Lord. You know, you get one thing great about Job, he's going through all this whole book, and then the Lord doesn't stop and jump in and defend Job. He turns to Job and says, you need to worry about your own failures, right? So despite the failures of your friends, let's make sure you understand. Right? So we need to come back and remind it of our complete dependence on the Lord's finished work. Complete dependence. Right? So, and again, I'd like to emphasize that, you know, the reference speakers, his overall message was good. But it was slippery because he's building it on wrongly dividing Matthew 16:18. So he can fall into that trap, and he's opening doors because of that wrong division by not handling Matthew correctly there, of allowing in all these other doctrines, and that could lead people astray or to give them a false understanding, a false hope, right? Because there's no guarantee of any temporal victory in this age, right? There's no guarantee of that. Right? There's no guarantee of life. So what I'm going to say in general terms is we have a big problem in Christendom writ whole. It's not translations, because a lot of the translations are based on when people, they impose these doctrines on the translation, or they just simply misapply what's there. And so all this misunderstanding, it does stem from failure, as I see it, to rightly divide the word of truth. As well as the failure to understand the true enemy of mankind. And our true enemy is not Satan with a pitchfork. Our true enemy is ultimately death and decay, right? That's the enemy, death and decay, which we deserve, right? The curse itself that Christ has done on our behalf, and his glorious mercy and grace is purely his. I read this from Oscar this week when I was reading some articles at TFT. By the way, I said I think there was a scripture verse I corrected, so I sent an email to somebody. Anyway, this is Oscar. I read this. It says, mercy is an unearned blessing bestowed upon an unworthy recipient. I mean, that's beautiful. That's an aphorism, right? Very short, but very pregnant with meaning. Mercy is an unearned blessing bestowed up by God on an unworthy recipient. And we need to never forget that. Never forget that, that we are an unworthy recipient of it. Even those of us who understand the mystery, we're unworthy recipients of that knowledge. Right? We deserve it. We didn't earn it. Right? So we never get to the point that we judge the world. Now we're talking about outside Christendom. And Paul specifically was against this. This is a great principle that's missed, I think, a lot. My opinion in Christendom, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. Paul said, I wrote to you in my letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Well, that sounds good. You know, fornicators, nobody wants to do that, right? We're better than they are, aren't we? Yeah, Christians are so good because, yeah, and verse 10, yet I did not mean sexually immoral people of the world, or the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd need to get out of the world. But I've written that you not keep company with any man who's called a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a extortioner. It's beyond just sexual sin. We forget there's so many other sins of the flesh. Right? Do not even eat with such a person. Verse 12, for what am I to do with judging those outside? But what do we do a lot of times? I'm pointing the finger at myself. We judge the world. But we don't. We have to look inside, and that starts with ourselves, right? We should be the harshest judge of ourselves. In light of God's grace and mercy, of course, but in trying to judge our own walk. But verse 13, God judges those who are outside. Therefore, put away among yourselves that wicked person, right? And again, Paul, this is in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul's talking about a sin. There's a sin named among you that's not even named among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles in their flesh, for the witness of nature, the witness of creation, even the Gentiles, they know it's wrong, right? But the believers were putting up with it, and that's as a condemnation of the church. You know, I'm using it more generically. So, you know, back to our undeserved mercy that Oscar referenced. That mercy we see it in the satisfying and the undoing of the curse by Christ in his death, burial, lack of decay, and glorious conquering of the curse in resurrection. Where everything comes back to resurrection, right? And I think this is missing a lot. And I'm saying this because I have to keep reminding myself because of how tradition creeps in. That's sort of my overall message. Is tradition, you have to be careful it doesn't creep in. So, you know, I'm directing this inwardly. I sometimes catch myself parroting verses or ideas from tradition. You know, ideas that reflect my old views. is, or, you know, the traditional view of Christianity. And I'm subconsciously doing it, and I've got to be careful not to do that. So I might be giving somebody a word of encouragement or hope, right? And a scripture comes to mind, and I'm quoting this scripture to them. And then I realize later, I've ripped the scripture's verse from its context. I have no right to use that verse. You know, I might be able to use it as a principle about the Lord, but it's really not applicable. There's a difference there, direct application. So I'm basically just parodying tradition. I'm not really dividing. And it's a constant danger, right, for all of us. I was listening to, I don't know if you're familiar with, probably in South Carolina, or the Bible Broadcasting Network, BBN. And I was listening, and the two hymns they happened to play while I was driving around, one was built on Jeremiah 29:11, and the other one was on one of the parables in Matthew. And both were being applied to believers of today. Lovely sound, very holy sounding, but wrong, simply giving a false hope to people, and a false promise, false hope in the case of Jeremiah 29:11, and a false promise based on one of the parables. And I'm listening to these hymns going, you know, because they're holy, because they're righteous, because it's not the rock music, people are swallowing these misapplied, wrongly divided verses into their lives, right? And because it's placed on a nice plate, a beautiful plate. Isn't this beautiful? It's sacred, the sacred hymns of the faith, right? Well, we need to judge the sacred hymns of the faith by right division. You know, Mr. Wells did this. He rewrote a number of the hymns for the Chapel of the Open Book. And I've done this on my blog. I've taken some hymns that I love, and I've dissected them, I think rightly divided them as I see it, and rewrote them as in the way that Mr. Welch tried to do. So when someone asks for prayer, for example, I have to deal with the expectation of prayer for this age. So if someone asks me for prayer, yeah, God tells us to pray. Yes, God can do anything. Yes, God can intervene. But I have to understand what God is doing in this age. In this age, basically, of the silence of God. Right? So the expectations have to differ. I don't have the same expectation in prayer that Abraham had. I don't have the same expectation in prayer that David had, or believers in the Acts age. I don't have the expectation in prayer that Paul had. I don't have revelation from God, you know, or Peter. So even when it comes to prayer, we've got to be careful that we stick with one thing. You know, is when people ask for prayer in our group, it's great when the people start quoting from our epistles. That's right. That's right. That's where we go. We go to our epistles. You know, what does Paul tell us about prayer in this age? Right? But I always tell people, I'm all for prayer. Pray about everything. Put everything in the Lord's hands. But the expectation is what's different. But a lot of people have a false hope. And it's because of tradition. They are given Jeremiah 29:11, for example. And then tragedy or poverty or disease comes upon them, and they go, wait a minute, you told me God promised me that he was going to prosper me and give me a great, wonderful future, etc. That's for Israel. That chapter is, again, a lot of judgment for Israel in Jeremiah too, Jeremiah as well. But, you know, that particular verse is, out of all that judgment, and that judgment is being done by God, by the way, is this hope that God has for restoration of Israel in the future. Now, we know that. But folks just rip that verse out, and what it does is, the point there is, it gives people a false hope, right? Like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Well, you know, your child dies, is that working together for good? Well, we have to know what Romans 8 is about. It's about resurrection, right? That's what Romans 8 is about, it's about resurrection. So, you know, believers in that age, it says, it quotes, you know, from Scripture, to the believer says, your sheep counted for the slaughter. In Romans 8. Now, how many people are claiming that verse? Hey, I'm a sheep counted for the slaughter. Amen. Praise God. But it's there. That's the context of all things working together. Right? They're all working toward your resurrection, right? You don't see "for sheep counted for the slaughter" on a lot of t-shirts, greeting cards, right? But it's right there. It's in the same chapter. And there's no more problematic word in Christendom than the word saved. So I'm not going to do a whole discourse on the word. But I'm going to look at a few verses, and popular verses, that touch the idea of being, quote, saved and the saved life. Right? I'm not going to be talking about Acts 16:31 this time, but suffice to say, and this is just food for thought, the jailer's concern at that moment, when he says, what must I do to be saved, is he was expecting to get his head chopped off. Because Paul's first thing he said was, don't worry, we're all here. You know, yeah, he does understand. Paul uses that as an opportunity to talk about the state of his greater being. And he did come to faith in Christ, right? So I'm just going to leave that on the table. But that's, we'll talk about the word saved here in a moment. We'll give more examples. So, and this group, obviously, we're familiar with rightly dividing, trying to read things in their context and the age, the hope that's in sight, and that sort of thing. So I'm not going to be doing a deep dive on these passages. I just want to show how I have gone one time or another to these passages, and I quoted them, and then I, without really contemplating them, and then I come back, this is just a sample of you, I come back and I go, wait a minute, I didn't use that exactly correctly. Now, all scripture is profitable, so the Lord can use it, and I'm going to talk about what we used in my coming to redemption and saving knowledge of the Lord, using the word saved. But anyway, here's two very oft-quoted passages. John 3, starting in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. I skipped that a lot, too. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, let's just stop right there. Who understands that? Jews understand that. That's who would understand that. If I walk up to somebody and say, oh, you know, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, they don't even know the story. And here, the Lord assumes that they all understand what the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness is about, right? So the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? And what happened when Moses lifted up the serpent? He's assuming they all know that. Well, that would be a Jewish audience. So whoever believes in him should not perish. And again, we have to, what's the word perishing mean? But have eternal life. What does eternal life mean? Right? These have to be defined outside of tradition. And then, of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Again, that's the word perish. Which, again, when I was a young believer, and I would use this verse or quote this verse, I said, but we're saying, he who believes in him shall not be tortured by God in fire, but have everlasting to eternal life. I'm like, well, how do you get that from the word perish? Perish is very specific, right? Anyway, but those are things we have to be careful about when we use these verses. 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. There it is. Well, we have to understand the concept, because this word's going to be used a lot, right? He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And again, this is in context of people who know who Moses is. Because he has not believed in the name of the begotten Son of God. Well, saved from what? Well, the curse is sin and death. We always have to come back to it. The curse is sin and death. Resurrection is in view here. That's what's in view here. You're going to be rescued from death and decay. Right? Curse of sin is death and decay. That's what you're being rescued from. That's what saved is, being rescued from something. John 5:24. Now, John 5:24 is very personal to me, because that's the verse that really, when I was struggling in my Catholicism, still teaching my religious ed class at the time, by the way, and reading scripture and listening to teaching and all this thing, it was John 5:24 that really struck me, and it's a legitimate verse. But we're going to keep reading, right? So truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, everlasting life, age-abiding life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Now, that verse, to me, the power of it was the past tense of it, right? Shall not, it's a guarantee of the future, because the past tense is, has passed, right? Has passed from death into life. And that was a major stumbling block for a Roman Catholic. Because you, if you claim you know your eternal fate, that's a mortal sin. You go to hell for that. Right? You cannot know. You know, famously, Pope Paul VI, who was Pope when I was born, was asked, will you go to heaven when you die? And he said, I'll have 1.2 billion Catholics praying for me, because he doesn't know. He can't say he was probably going to be going to purgatory to get tortured, which he did, because he's not a saint. Only saints go straight to heaven. Everybody else has to be tortured by God for a while. He might still be down there being tortured, according to their theology, for all we know. 40 years is a short stint. So anyway, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This is resurrection. Everything comes back to resurrection. And I didn't see that at the time. Right? For as the Father has life in himself, so has the Son given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given his authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. So he is a mediator there. It's a mediator power of the Lord who has life. And he is the one who gives resurrection life, right? So these are a lot of the deeper things that you come to later on, but are missed because of tradition in Christendom. So I'm going to just quickly turn over and look at the word saved and the idea of being saved, and I'm trying to be very careful with it. So everybody's familiar with these concepts, but I found myself sometimes quoting some of these verses, and then I think back going, I have to be very careful. Right? Because people are misinterpreting them. They don't have the right structure, let's say, to put these things in the right boxes. Right? Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's sozo. This is being rescued from, what is God's wrath? The wages of sin is death. Right? So, when we have justification by his blood, we're rescued from death. Right? So that one, that's a good verse, right? Well, let's go to Matthew 24:13, same Greek word. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Well, now we have salvation by endurance. Well, it's not salvation by endurance. In the context of Matthew 24, if we opened all that up, as we know, right? This is to Israel, it concerns the tribulation period, the end times, the things that Israel's looking for. This is a footnote here. Wars and rumors of wars is not a sign of the end times. The Lord specifically says that actually in Matthew. He says, don't worry, because there's always wars and rumors of wars. It's the next thing he talks about that Israel needs to be looking for after that. But anyway, so this is not salvation by endurance, but it's the same word. So we have to be careful with it. Because then, see, this is where people come along, and they will create cults around themselves because they'll teach you how to endure to be saved. You know, there's some guy out there teaching somebody how to be endured so they can be saved, meaning they can not go to hell, right? Matthew 24:22, say in the same chapter, unless those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. Well, it's the same word. But obviously, it's not, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would have eternal life with the name of Jesus. That's not what it's saying at all, right? It's actually physically being rescued. Right, from the conditions. Matthew 27:42. He saved others as they're looking at the Lord on the cross. Himself he cannot save. Well, he's obviously not saying, well, he gave others eternal life. He himself cannot give himself eternal life. That's obvious, but it's the same exact word. Right? The same exact word in the Greek. Mark 16:16. We know this one. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, this is always ripped out of its context and used, by people who want to teach baptismal regeneration. But he does not believe will be condemned, right? So again, this is the context of Israel, the context of the kingdom. What it means to be saved in the kingdom is very different. The gospel of the kingdom is very different than the gospel of the free grace of God. And people, if you don't make these distinctions, and this is what we help people try to see, they can get caught in some really, they can get caught walking in the flesh. You end up walking into the power of your own flesh, and that's where the danger is. Either, not saying they all fall into sexual sin, but they could fall into pride. They could fall into not studying or surrendering their brains to a pastor or a teacher or something, you know, because they're just worried about, well, I'm saved, you know, thank Jesus saved me. I'm saved, right? Matthew 8:25, the disciples came to him and woke him and said, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Now, they're not going here saying, Lord, you know, we want to be born again by the baby Jesus. We are perishing and going to hell. That's not what they're talking about there, obviously. I mean, I'm not saying people aren't interpreting it that way. But again, it's the same word. But you see this idea of being saved and rescued from something. Matthew 14:30. I mean, Matthew 1, as a lot of pastors are. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sing. This is Peter, cried out, Lord, save me. Well, he's not saying, Lord, give me redemption. He's saying, rescue me from this storm, right? Matthew 16:25, whoever wishes to save his life, I'm going to talk about this in a second, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I think I probably talked about this before, but that word is sozo, there, and it's for save, and, we're going to talk about the word life in a minute. And then James, right, in the 12 tribes, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Well, is that how we, you know, salvation by prayer of somebody else? And you have to be sick? Well, no, that's not what save means there, right? And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, is that what we teach today? Well, apparently people who love the book of James, and they claim the book of James, you know, what do they do with these verses, right? So, obviously, we know that the verse saved has to be interpreted in its context. So if you look back at Matthew 16:25, we just talked about, So the word translated life there is the Greek word, is not the Greek word zoe for life. It's zuke, right? It's what normally is translated soul. But because we have to remind ourselves, and remind people too, you don't have a soul, you are a soul, right? And something we try to, again, one of these traditions of Christmas that always creep in, and we gotta be careful when we're using these words and talking to folks. But again, if we look back at that, let's change that verse and change life to soul. Whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it, but whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. Well, that makes no sense in terms of this heaven, hell, saved, lost, everything is going to heaven or hell context. But that's what it's teaching you. But how does one, if you wish to save your soul, will lose it? Who loses his soul? Oh, it's because your soul is your being, your life. It's everything about you. That's what the Lord's saying is give up yourself. Right? That's the teaching there. He's saying, for the sake of the kingdom, but we can, you know, there is an application there in general that we should lose ourselves for the sake of the Lord's will. For this age, that's teaching the mystery, right? It's not what they were teaching, but we have to teach. Right? So in ecclesiastical language, this is what visible Christendom does. It would make no sense to lose your soul. Why would you, if you really want to get your soul saved? Yes. Well, you better lose it. Go lose your soul. I mean, it doesn't make any sense if we stick with those ecclesiastical terms. So we have to look at context, you know, and we have to get rid of this heaven, hell, saved, lost dichotomy. Right? We have to help folks do this. So Peter uses the words saved and souls regarding Noah, right? So 1 Peter 3:20, let's say what Peter does. The ark was being prepared, which a few, that is eight souls, and you look at the Septuagint, it's okay, were saved. The Iosozo, again, it's the same word, through water. Now, it's a combination of through, the Iosozo is the word, it's a combination of through, you know, saved through, so they're saved through water. So, this is where some people go and get baptismal regeneration like this. But are we saying that Noah and his family, remember, Noah and his family, the only ones who didn't get wet, right? So Noah and his family, they're saved from eternal, they're held because of water? I mean, this is monstrous doctrine if we want to start not rightly dividing souls and saved, right? So, souls and saved in the modern age, if they're used away, we're forced to draw the conclusion that they're somehow saved through water, even though they were the only ones who stayed dry, right? Well, they were saved through, they went through that judgment, right? The ark of safety, which is Christ, that's the picture there, right? They were saved, they were rescued from the punishment, right? That's what it was. They didn't gain eternal life. Their faith is what, you know, redeemed them, right? That's the faith of Noah. So there's so much, there's all this confusion in Christendom, and I'm just saying, the reason I'm bringing this up is I have to be careful that my mind doesn't just quote verses or quote things because I'm so familiar with the verse or I'm so familiar with what TV has done and the Chosen's, I'm getting started, and what my religious background, and all these things you hear, this is to myself, I have to point myself in the mirror and say, you got to be careful. That everything you say and scripture you use, to the best of my ability, we're all limited, is rightly divided as best I can. So I'm studying to show myself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Doing the best I can to that. And I'm just saying, I know myself, I catch myself quoting verses, I catch myself saying things to other people, and I think I'm going, I just misused that verse, right? You know? So James 5 again, 19 to 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from his error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We're saying that saving a soul, first of all, it's anyone among you. Now, in modern, this would be the church. It's not, we know, it's Israel waiting for the kingdom. But in modern terms, it's church. And he's a member of the church and he wandered from the truth. Now he's not saved no more. But I can save him. I can turn from there in his ways, and I'll be the one who saves him from death. No, that's not what that means at all. But that's the danger of not looking at these things in rightly dividing the word of truth. It's, again, rightly dividing the word of truth, when, again, I have people that are great, they ask me questions, they're really interested, they've moved closer to that understanding. I've even seen them quote things to other people going, oh, you can't use the verse that way, on their own, which is great to see. You know? So, you know, I just got to be careful with it myself. So it's just helping people see these things, right? It's not being smarmy about it. It's just once that veil is lifted, right? Talk about Plato's cave. Once you get out of the cave into the sunlight and you adjust your eyes to it, you go back in, people are going to laugh at you and say you ruined your eyesight. You know, I've gotten that. You ruined your eyesight, Michael. You got in some cult, you know. I'm going, no, I know exactly what you think. It's, I'm trying to explain to you how I look at it. So, you know, back to James, the context, he says, brethren, these are those who are among you. These are among the brethren. These are not souls that lost a free gift because they sinned. Of course not. So how does one save a soul from death? Well, there's other people in that age who suffered the death penalty, right? For lying to the Lord, right? Lying to the Holy Spirit, he suffered the death penalty. But even let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. For he who drinks, eats and drinks, this is the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Condemnation, in some translations, not deserting the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, die. For if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. You know, this is death, right? There's many that die. Because they were taking the Lord's Supper unworthily in an unworthy manner. And they're drinking judgment on themselves. Now, you know, Craig and we were for the brethren, they do the Lord's Supper every time they get together. Right? I never saw anybody get sick or die. And I'm sure somebody at some point, including myself, probably took it unworthily. But we weren't really worried about people getting sick or dying. We weren't really, we would read this passage and nobody would sit there going, I hope nobody gets sick or drops dead here. But we're claiming this verse, right? So, again, what is it? It's death. So to our point, in that age, you could save a soul, meaning save somebody's life. You could save your own life through self-judgment. It's one of the things you can do, you judge yourself. Correct your behavior. It's one thing you do to save your life. So you actually physically would save your life. Right? That would mean when a soul is saved from the penalty of sin, it's different. Right? It's a different kind of salvation. To say we can save in the modern sense that people use it, a believer who wanders, that's in the denial of Christ. They're saying that Christ, you know, Christ gave him a free gift because he completed the work, but now they've wandered, and now, you know, we have to go bring them back into the fold, you know, to save us all. We're the ones saving the soul, right? Yeah, that's not what it means at all, right? Or people who take the bread and cup unworthily, God's going to kill them. That means he's judging them. That means they're going to hell, right? No, that's not the curse. Right? It's a different age, you know, it's a different time, it's a different thing, you know. Because again, we believe, I should speak for myself, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are part of Israel's calling, not ours at all. So, you know, I don't take it at all. So I guess I'm okay. I'm not in danger of death anymore than taking it unworthily. You're taking your chances every week at a Plymouth Brethren assembly because they're always taking that Lord's Supper. They're always taking a chance of being killed, right? You know, so. But they don't, it's funny because they'll read that and they believe in the Lord's Supper. They read 1 Corinthians about it, but they don't actually believe people getting sick at all. You know, it says they will, right? So we have to, you know, Christ and the resurrection, the immortal celestial body, all these things in the resurrection, understanding what the true curse is, separating the different plans of God, heavenly and earthly plans, what the curse really is, it's death and decay, it's not God torturing you. You know, the true hope, which is a resurrection, a mortal body, a celestial body, all those things in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, so then Christ becomes exalted. Right? Christ becomes exalted. At the end of the day, that's what we want. When Christ exalted. And when we get rid of all of this other stuff, and it just comes down to Christ on the cross, in the grave, not decaying, rising from the dead and conquering all these things, and coming to us and offering this free gift of redemption because he's already paid the debt of sin. That exalts Christ. It exalts his resurrection. We go, gosh, I have no hope. I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the grave. Yes, but because of him and him alone, nothing I've done can do, I will also rise into an immortal body just like he is in an immortal body. You know, as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, right? I will go to Hades. You know, Paul uses the word 1 Corinthians 15 is in regard to believers, right? I will go to Hades, meaning the state of the dead. I will be dead. But I will rise again because of Christ. He gets all the glory in that. All the glory. I'm not running around heaven having water fights in the river of life. You know, splashing around. Again, my if that's where people go, why do people try to keep people in dying bodies, you know? Why keep somebody in a hospital whacked in pain, waiting for them is glory and fun, you know? But, anyway, now Michael's editorializing. So let me finish now. Let us pray, Lord. We do have limited minds, Lord. We have decaying minds. We know that we're limited. We're subject to things like tradition and pride, self-righteousness, and carnal reasoning and carnal desires. Lord, you know that. You know we're weak. We're open books before you, Lord. You know us. There's nothing to hide. So help us walk and think and rightly divide, Father, according to the new nature, Father, that you've given us. Help us walk in that new nature. Help us to read the scriptures with that new nature. And according to that revelation, Father, according to Paul, Father, Paul's revelation you've given us, particularly for us Gentiles, Lord, that help us to walk. And help us be sensitive to the Spirit of God, Father. Help us to study to show ourselves approved. And we ask this in your most holy name. Amen.